Children, do you ever get afraid of the dark? You do, don't you? Come on, boys, you can admit it too. Maybe you say when your mom puts you to bed, don't turn off the light yet, or leave the door open a little, or make sure the nightlight is on. Why? Because everything looks different in the dark than it does in the light. And that can become frightening, or to use a bigger word, disorienting, so that you can't see where you are. And God's children can walk in darkness too. A crisis like the COVID-19 pandemic can bring on such darkness. After all, the economy is being shut down and there's talk of a global recession, even if things improve in the next week or two. Some of us have already lost work, hours, and even jobs. Some of us listening fear losing a business that you've worked for years to build up, and maybe you've just been making it. And times like this threaten to undo all that you've worked for. How are you going to make ends meet in such troubled times? We really don't know how the next weeks are going to unfold. And all kinds of experts are trying to predict it and show a best-case scenario and an okay scenario and the worst-case scenarios. Is this going to get better when the weather warms up? We simply don't know. And uncertainty can cause people who struggle with worry and panic and fear and stress to go on overdrive with all these things, and it can seem so dark. Some of us have, as a character trait, that you have many a battle with anxiety, worry, and fear. You're a worrier. And in times like this, you worry about everything. You worry about what you're touching and what you're going to pick up, and you worry about your health, and you worry about your finances, and you worry about your loved ones. For others of us, a broken relationship can have such weight that it feels dark, and your whole outlook on life can become gloomy and sour. Some of us struggle with mental health and can have seasons of gloomy darkness or moments of gloomy darkness, even when life seems to be going smoothly. And that familiar, dreaded darkness can lay on your heart. And in our text tonight, the living God comes looking for such people. And the Lord asks for such people in our text because he loves them. And he wants to show his care for them and to help in the darkness. Our theme is this: Christ, the Lord's light to those in darkness. We see in this text a perceptive description, a painful condition, and a wonderful prescription. So Christ, the Lord's light to those in darkness, a perceptive description, a painful condition, and a wonderful prescription. Isaiah is bringing God's word to people who are going through very dark times. Israel's going to exile to Babylon. They will stop being a nation. God's kings are going to be dethroned. God's promised land emptied of its people. Everything God has ever made promises about seems to come to a devastating end. Why? Well, the chapter opens with this question. God is saying to this people, I didn't divorce you. I didn't sell you off to pay my debts because I don't have any creditors and I don't have any debts. You sold yourself into sin, God is saying, and I called you and I wanted you back and you kept on choosing your sin, O Israel. And that's why God says in verse 3, I'm clothing the heavens with blackness. It's become very dark. And in the middle of such troubled times where God must punish the nation for its sins, he also has his believing, faithful remnant. They're in the minority, a small minority in Israel. But they need to be comforted in their dark times. They have to go through the same upheaval as the rest of the nation, even though their sin doesn't call for such darkness. And so the Lord is shaking the ungodly in Israel, and he wants to bring them to repentance, but he also wants to search out and find and comfort every single one of his believing people still left in Israel. And that's why our text opens with a very wisely worded description of who God's real believing people are. You see, we can't say, well, after all, we're all God's covenant people, and therefore we're all believers too. This text and hundreds like it will not let us get away with that. Because we have here a simple description of God's converted people among his covenant nation. God is searching out who they are. He is separating in this text the wheat from the chaff. And he needs to do so among us too. Otherwise, we so easily fall into the trap of thinking, yeah, but we're all God's believing children. And I understand to some degree why this happens, but if you the only thing you hear in school is, well, this is how we should live and think and act as God's children, without ever hearing how we are to become God's believing children, then you could really think, well, we're all true Christians, right? And that's not what God says. He wants to search out his children tonight to give very specific comfort to specific people. You know, if you go to your mailbox in the post office and you take out the letters and someone else's name is on there, then you go back to the counter and you say, well, it's a mistake. These aren't in the right box. That's what we have to ask ourselves tonight. Does the mail of this text, God's wonderful reassurance, have my name on it? You need to search your heart on this point. And this is necessary for two reasons. First of all, those who want the comfort of God's children without living the life of God's children need to be exposed. It's for your own good. Such people need to be called to repentance and real Christianity before it's too late. But second, and that's where we'll focus tonight, those of God's children who are walking in doubts and fears and darkness must be comforted. Such people sometimes write themselves off from God's comfort, and they need to be helped right at the start to realize, yeah, but God wants me to be comforted with this promise. And in this, God shows how well he knows his individual children. Every parent knows what this is like, right? The one child might need very little reassurance. And the next one can be so full of doubts and fears that you're constantly giving a reassurance to that child that the rest don't need. And God knows which of his children need extra reassurance. And so he describes his children here in a way that will keep them from pushing away his comfort. And notice how the Lord says it. My believing converted people, very simply, fear the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, you will find this expression hundreds of times as a description of God's people. In fact, it's true of God's Messiah too. Listen to this description in Isaiah 11, verse 2 about the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Well, how do you know? Because of this. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, it says. And don't say, yeah, but that was the Old Testament. The New Testament says in Hebrews 5 that Jesus was heard in that he feared the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand. We're not talking about slavish fear or terror here. The wicked have such terror when they think of the God as he is, but that's all they have. The wicked in hell are scared, they're terrified of God, but they don't fear God because they don't have this, what Isaiah calls the delight in the fear of God in Isaiah 11. What's the difference then between terror of God and the fear of the Lord? Well, the fear of the Lord is that wonderful mix of careful and even trembling reverence, and yet love and trust and hope and joy and awe, because this God is not just the God of all, but your God. Children, you know what that's like. Aren't you somewhat nervous about getting in trouble with your parents? Getting in trouble's no fun. And yet at the same time, a good dad doesn't terrify his children. That's a bully, not a dad. A good dad will discipline you when you need him. There's nothing pleasant about discipline. But then you can give him a hug afterwards and sit on his lap, and he will tell you how dear you are to him. You can run to him with any trouble you have, even trouble from having done something wrong. And that's a hint and glimpse of how God's children experience God too. That's the fear of the Lord. That God is bigger and more important and more weighty than everything and anyone else. And second, here we have the description of the real children of God like this. In verse 10, they obey the voice of God's servant of Christ. And again, this is throughout Scripture. Psalm 112, verse 1. Blessed are those who fear the Lord. How do you know who they are? Who greatly delight in his commandments. And if you know and love and trust the lawgiver, you can't possibly have a problem with his law. And let no one say, yeah, but that's just Old Testament. And Christ came to set us free from the law. No, he came to set us free from the curse of the law, but not from the freedom of the law. John 14, if you love me, Jesus says, you keep my commandments. My Father and I will come and make our home in you, and we'll love you. God is at home in you as his grace and holiness and wisdom are reflected and displayed in you learning to obey him. Isaiah himself really is an example of such a God-fearer. And children, we have the story of how Isaiah became a God-fearer in chapter 6 of this book. There he saw a vision, the Lord high and lifted up, his glory filling the temple so that it shakes. And the cherubim are chanting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah falls on his face and he says to himself, I'm coming apart. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And did God let him fall apart? No. One of the cherubim is sent to touch his lips with a coal from the altar. A painful idea. But this coal, rather than scorch him, burns away his sin, his unclean lips. And then God says, who can I send for me? Who will speak for me? And Isaiah pipes up, here I am. Send me. And it's that whole description that shows you what the fear of the Lord is. There's a second example of a God fear, and we find it right in this passage in verses 4 to 9. The Lord Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord. And he says, I wasn't rebellious, meaning I did what the Lord sent me to do as his servant. And what did the Lord want? He bared his back to the whips and his cheek to those plucking out his beard. He didn't hide his face from the shame and spitting. Why not? Well, the Lord will help me. I shall not be put to shame. The Lord will help me. Who is he that will condemn me? Why does he put up with all this? Because God sent him to do this, and God must, therefore, help him and take care of him in the middle of his suffering. That's the fear of the Lord. And now the search is on for you and I. Are you a God-fearer too? Do you care about what God thinks of you? Do you care about what God wants you to do and how God wants you to live your life? Do you want to obey God? Does it break your heart when you think about all the ways in which you do not obey God as you should? Do you delight in God? Do you want to run towards God? Do you enjoy the glory of God? Do you know what it is to look at his commandments and say, Lord, that's such a beautiful, wonderful gift of freedom. Oh, that my ways, Psalm 119, were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. If this is not you, then you are still dead in your sin. And Romans 3 describes you like this. It summarizes all sinners like this. There is no fear of God before their face. Oh, you might avoid doing something you know you're going to get in trouble for at school or at home because you don't want mom or dad or the teacher to jump in. But the moment they're out of sight, the fact that God sees you doesn't mean a thing. You just carry on and do it. Then your greatest need is to become a God-fearer. Maybe someone says, oh, I wish I could be one of these God-fearers, but I'm such a sinner. I can't be. Remember Isaiah. Isaiah was such a sinner that he said, I'm coming apart because of my sinfulness. But he's forgiven and put on his feet and sent out to speak God's word. Don't write yourself off. No one who would love to fit this description is a stranger to the life of grace. Maybe for some of you listening, this fearing of the Lord is a foreign language. But those who long to fear the Lord and want to fear the Lord more do fear the Lord more than you realize. Maybe someone wants to say, but how can then I be someone who fears the Lord when I walk in darkness and when my heart is tormented by doubts and fears and worries and when I can't sense the delight in the presence of God anymore? Well, God comes looking for such people in this text, and that's our second point, a painful condition. The living God looks for people who fear the Lord and obey Him and are still walking in darkness. That surprise you? Everyone who is ignorant of real Christian experience might think that's very surprising. But if you've never delighted in God, then you also don't know what it's to miss God either. Someone who's never been in love cannot understand the pain of a lover's quarrel. Because that's not just any quarrel. That is distance and tension with the person you love the most. And that's what makes it dark and painful to you. And the Bible describes God's children as the children of the light on their way to everlasting light, glory, joy, and gladness. Can such people walk in darkness in this world? Yes, some of God's dearest children go through darkness in this world, through seasons or moments or times of darkness. And as long as you fear the Lord, yes, there's nothing wrong with having many and long seasons of gladness too. But some of the Lord's best people can also have seasons of darkness. And as a pastor, I can tell you that there are dear saints of the Lord who everyone else can see. They fear the Lord. And yet these dear saints seem to have the light on their back. Everyone else looks at them and says, there's a God-fearer. But they don't see it in themselves. Children of the light, but walking in darkness. Not because God wants it to be so, but because of the confusion and weakness of their own hearts. Why? Well, one reason can be flirting with and chasing sin. If you're reckless and careless when it comes to keeping God's commandments, you cannot enjoy sweet communion with God. But our text is not really dealing with this. No, this is someone who is fearing the Lord and is obeying Him and still walking in the dark. Imagine fearing God and living in the times where the nation is going to Babylon. Some of your loved ones have died. Many of your friends and neighbors have died. Most, 2/3 of Israel, by some estimates, died in those battles and wars. Your home is smashed. Jerusalem is burned with fire. You've been taken in chains to march on foot all the way to Babylon, there to start over with little or nothing. Do you think you would walk in darkness? And those difficulties and troubles and anxious fears can become too much for you. And you can't take it anymore. Not just because of the troubles, but because You don't sense or enjoy God in the middle of them. You know, there are trials where the Lord is so near and where you sense the everlasting arms of the Lord underneath and around you and holding you up. And yes, the heartache's painful and the tears are there, but the Lord is so near and so dear. Children, remember Guido Debray in that stinking, dark jail cell with no toilet facilities and the filth of weeks piled up. And he writes there to his wife that he's eating and sleeping better than his enemies in their palace because God is with him. But God's children can also have trials where he seems to evaporate out of your experience. And you feel so stiff and cold and formal spiritually, as if your prayers go no higher than the ceiling. And you ask with the bride in the Song of Solomon in confusion, in real longing and need and desire, have you seen him whom my soul loves? Where is he? Or you say with Mary Magdalene in the garden, they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've placed him. Job at one point in his darkness cries out, oh, if only I knew where to find God. I go forward and he's not there, and I turn backwards and I grope around me and he's not there and I cannot touch him. Where is he? You feel completely forsaken by God at such moments. And didn't Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, go through the darkness himself? He never said one wrong thing, we heard it this morning. He never had one wrong thought. And yet his beard is being ripped out one tuft at a time, and they're spitting in his face, and his back bears the sting of the lashes and the whips. And he says, I'm exceeding sorrowful even unto death, and they mock him on the cross. He trusted that God would deliver him. Where's God now, since he says God delighted in him? But worst was those 3 hours of outer darkness where hell came to Golgotha, where Jesus Christ, who always, only, and ever feared the Lord and obeyed his voice, is in complete darkness. And he cries out, forsaken, completely forsaken by God. And that is why it is so foolish to judge your real spiritual position before God by how you feel at the moment. And some of us, by character or background, are falling into this rut all the time. If you feel God is near, then he's your God and you can trust him. But the moment you think you don't feel his presence, you wonder, well, was it ever real to begin with? And in such darkness, you can read the scriptures without getting anything out of it. And you can pray without any sense of delight or relief. And you can come to worship and then go home empty and so, so utterly alone. Walking in darkness, it's not easy. It's devastating. Children, you don't like to be put to bed in a totally dark room. And that's familiar ground. That's your bedroom. But imagine you're in a vast forest or in a large mountainside with a storm clouds moving in. You've never been there before. You don't have a map. You don't have your GPS cell phone tracker on. The darkness when you're in those circumstances is painful. And it has a terrible power of causing fear. And a believer can cry out things like this. Where am I? How did I get here? Why has the sun of my joy gone down? Will it ever be light again if I'm a child of God? Why do I experience such darkness? And the evil one loves to jump all over you at such moments. He's like a robber waiting in ambush next to the trail, and he leaps out and he plunges the knife in your back. See, he hisses, it never was real. And instead of recognizing those thoughts as the burning, fiery arrows of Satan, you take them as if they're the revealers of your heart. Children, in all the old westerns, the bandits who wanted to get you out would send burning arrows into the wood roof of your cabin or into your wagon. That would smoke you out You can't stay in a building while it's burning down around your ears. So the evil one loves to find saints who are in the dark and to shoot those burning fiery arrows. Spurgeon, a man who himself walked in seasons and moments of darkness in his life, writes this, and I quote, "I have personally often passed through this dark valley. There's a swamp on the one side and a deep canyon on the other, and all along the road are the howling dogs of hell and the hissing of evil spirits. And the sword in your hand becomes useless because in the dark you don't know where to aim your blow. And it seems like all you have left is the weapon of all prayer to cry out. To walk on through such a night is anxious work indeed. Yet," Spurgeon adds, "thousands of God's pilgrims who praise him now in the land of eternal light have had to walk this dreadful road." And I can say this myself as pastor by experience too. I too have had those moments or seasons in my life where this was true of me. Walking in the dark. No light. I've stepped off the pulpit before. Before or after preaching, having been told by others how edifying it was, having to groan in myself because of my own darkness. When you're in the dark like this, it seems it will never get light again. And you, are you walking in the dark right now? Does the Lord seem a million miles away? Has your soul withered to the point that it seems like a spiritual desert, dry without life? Then realize from this text that God does not disown you. He has not written you off, no matter what it feels like, no matter what it looks like when you think of all that's happening in your life. God knows you. He sees you as clearly in the dark as he does when you are in the light. He sees you clearly, and he understands you, even when he seems to have forgotten you, and no one can understand you. Why else would this painful condition be described in this text? We sing it sometimes. The tender love a father has for all his children dear. Such love the Lord bestows on them who worship him in fear. Yeah, but I don't feel that tender love, then it can't be real. No, dear one, you are wrong. Because the same psalm says this, "The Lord remembers we are dust and all our frailty knows, and his love is just as true and real even when we feel like dust." Because the psalm goes on, we sing it often, "Unchanging is the love of God, from age to age the same, displayed to those who do his will and reverence his name." This text is written so that God-fearers listening right now would not write themselves off in the darkness. How can we know? Because the same God who describes and diagnoses the darkness also provides its cure. And that's our last point, a wonderful prescription. What should such people in the darkness do? Moan about their misery? Wonder how they're ever going to make ends meet? Think there's no medical cure, help, and hope? Listen to the momentary folly of Job's wife and cry out, "Curse God and die"? Should such people despair of ever walking in the light again? This week when I picked up the mail in Colehurst, there was an extra table set between the counter and the desk, and you're supposed to stay 6 feet away, and the man at the desk is wearing gloves, and he gets anxious if you get too close, and I understand that. When you're the one exposed to a constant stream of people, any one of whom could pass on COVID-19 to you. But is this how God sees those God-fearers who walk in darkness and have no light? Listen to what God says to such people. "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and lean upon his God." God doesn't say run away. He doesn't say stay away. He doesn't say fix yourself. God doesn't say, "Oh, you're just imagining it. Don't be so dramatic. There's no such thing as dark." No, God provides a wonderful cure. He says, lean on me with all your darkness, and I will be your light. First, he says this, trust in the name of the Lord. And the name Lord here with capital letters is Jehovah, or perhaps more accurately pronounced Yahweh, but I'll use Jehovah since that's what we're used to. He's the covenant maker and covenant keeper. That means God is not limited by your experience, but he bonds people to himself by covenant. A covenant bonds he does not sever that endure and remain no matter what you experience and feel like. He's the God who is the I am. It means he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything and anyone. Such a God cannot walk in darkness because nothing is big enough to put out his light. I quote the New Testament to you. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And he says, I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, you sinful, rebellious sons of Jacob are not consumed. We change all the time. Your circumstances change from doing well to doing badly, and for some of us, that's happening right now. Your feelings and moods change from joy and delight to grief and heartache and darkness. When you can't see one inch ahead of you, then trust in the God who's always the same, who is still light even in your darkness. His love and power and faithfulness cannot change no matter how dark your way becomes. Someone might want to say in a panic at this prescription, yeah, but that's the whole problem. I can't. When you tell me to trust when my ability to trust has exploded in the darkness and it doesn't work, it's like asking someone with a broken foot to walk on it without a crutch. Ah, dear one, you're not seeing clearly in your darkness. God is not saying, hop without a crutch. He is saying, I am so close to you that you can reach out and grab me as your crutch, even when you don't feel it. Yeah, but I can't feel his presence or delight in it. But that doesn't mean he's not there. Children, when you're scared of the dark, and you think your bedroom is too dark and too scary, what has changed? What's different in your bedroom at that moment, let's say at 10 o'clock tonight, versus right now? Has anything changed? All the things that were there in the light are there in the dark too. The same closet, the same toys, the same desk, the same bed. When the light's on, it doesn't bother you. But in the dark, what is there, even though it's the same thing that's been there all along, looks different and it looks scary. Is it? Because your dad can flip on the lights at 10 o'clock and say, look, there's nothing else in the room than the things that have been there all day. And that's what God is saying to those who walk in darkness while you listen tonight, or those who fear you will walk in darkness during this pandemic and the aftermath. God is saying, I am there when you don't feel me and when you don't see me. I am so close by that you can trust in me. Even when it doesn't look like it, I am the Lord, Jehovah, the God of the covenant. I am light, and you can lean on the God of the light, even when you don't see the light. Ah, dear one, do you see in this text how much Jehovah cares for you? Isn't that what Moses needed too? After the golden calf episode, Moses doesn't want to lead these people any further without God. And he pleads with God, if thy presence doesn't go up before us, don't take us any further. The promised land without the God of the promise is no paradise at all. It's no better than being in Egypt. And God says, I will go with you. I will give you rest. And that's what Moses wanted to hear. But then, of course, Moses wants more. Lord, show me thy glory. Let me see the radiating glory of the God of light, that I may trust and trust all the more. And how does God answer? I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you, Moses. How does God do that? I'll proclaim the name of the Lord to you. When God passes by in the next day in Exodus 33, this is what he says. The Lord, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You see, in our text, God is giving the same prescription he gave Moses. His wonderful name. Remember the text I preached on for prayer day, I think a year or two ago. The name of the Lord is a strong high tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. But best of all, God gives Christ as the answer to this cry of the heart. It's no accident that verses 4 and through 9 of Isaiah 50 are about the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's through Christ crucified and suffering for sinners that God teaches those who walk in darkness to trust in the name of the Lord. Notice the wonderful description of the Lord's Christ here in verse 4. Jehovah God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Isn't that describe those who are in the dark? Weary. What's the tongue of the learned? Well, people who've experienced the same thing you have. There are people who talk about all kinds of things, and you can tell you've never been there. You've never done it. You're just talking. But the tongue of the learned is the tongue of someone who's been there, and you can tell by how they talk to you that they know what it's like. And Christ knows the darkness by experience. He has walked in the darkness without the light. And he trusted in God even while he was being forsaken. How do we know? Listen to him on the cross. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's he doing at that moment? Trusting in God. For what does he cry out? Oh God, no. My God. He cries that while he's being forsaken. And God's children now can certainly feel forsaken. You can be convinced you're forsaken by God. But that is a feeling, not a fact. Christ trusts in God and calls God his God in the darkness. And he didn't just do that for himself. He did this so that he could speak a word in season to him who is weary in the darkness. So obey then the voice of God's servant and call God your God, even in the dark. For God doesn't disown you in the darkness. And he wants you to cling to him. He wants you in the darkness to call him yours, for he still calls you his, even in the darkness. That moment when Jesus was most forsaken, God the Father in heaven, as it were, was crying out, my Jesus, if ever I loved thee, 'tis now. Jesus said it himself, this is why my Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. You see, those who fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant Jesus are plugged into Jesus Christ. And even if your ability to trust seems dead, because you are plugged into Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, his trust in God will flow back from him into you. His love for God will drip back into your hearts and then echo back its return to God. His light as the eternal God will and must chase away your darkness again and again. Your darkness cannot last because of Jesus Christ. And the promises of God are designed because they flow from Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. 1 Corinthians 1, because they're designed to be filled with Christ. They are designed for the darkness and troubles of this world. When you design a boat and you want it to be seaworthy, do you not design it to be capable of going through the storms? You don't build it for the dry dock. You build it for the waves. It would be a pretty poor builder who designed the boat only for the dry dock and not for the storms. God has designed his promises for the waves, for the darkness, for trouble, for fear. And the God who pierces the darkness is faithful and gracious. So then don't look for your place of anchor inside your own heart. Oh, what a foolish captain who would want his boat to be stable in the storm while the anchor is still on board. Don't seek your anchor in your experience of God, but in the God of your experience. Throw it overboard to Jesus Christ. He is near enough for that anchor to hook into, for he's always everywhere. Also in the dark. What about you? What if you're listening tonight and you're not yet a God-fearer? You know what you're actually doing? Verse 11 tells you. You're trying to manufacture your own light. Verse 11 speaks of the folly of thinking a few sparks that you can drum up are enough. Imagine you've got an old lighter that's run out of butane. It's empty. The sparker still works. You can still spark it and it flicks a bit. But there's no gas. The flame won't light. Those who do not fear God can spark a bit and call it light. But it isn't. God himself, if that's you, calls you to learn to obey the voice of his servant Christ, to throw away your sins and your sparks, for they can only bring you darkness, not light. Trust in this Lord Jesus Christ and ask him by his Spirit to fill you with the fear of the Lord that fills him. He's got it in such abundance and he delights in it, and he can teach you to delight in it as well. Because if you don't, then God says this of you in verse 11, you might think your sparks can kindle a fire, but this you shall have of my hand. You shall lay down. That's a description of the grave. You shall lay down in sorrow. And to those God-fearers who are walking in darkness right now, oh, you poor troubled soul, you're so afraid that God has cast you off, but rest in Jesus Christ. He cannot fail you. He is the security and certainty of all God's promises. One of the Lord's dear saints, William Cooper, who wrote many a good hymn, also had many a season of depression and darkness in his life, and once he felt the season coming on him again. He was walking outside, and the weather outside matched the mood on the inside, because this massive storm was moving in, dark clouds and rain and wind. And suddenly a gleam of light came through a break in the clouds, and he wrote a beautiful poem. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are filled with mercy and will break with showers of blessing on your head. Then praise him by faith, even if you can't feel it yet. Sing then to the Lord who does marvelous things, who leads the blind in the way they do not know, who gives treasures of faith and trust in the dark, and who turns mourning into dancing, as David says. Hope, for your God shall surely send relief. Amen. Let us